Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles and let's turn to Psalm chapter 73 together today. Psalm chapter 73. I actually have a little handout printed out for you on the back. It's just a simple outline where we're going to talk about the psalmist's near rebellion, his hard temptation, his saving revelation, and his salvation confession. If you don't have an outline, you'll get the hang of it as we go through here. But as you're turning to Psalm 73, let me give you a little bit of background on this little chapter. It's actually a testimony from the writer of the psalm, a man who had been tempted and tried by the world. And this psalm is actually his testimony about how he experienced this temptation and how close he actually came to giving up the faith because of it and God's salvation of him through it. So that's what we're going to be looking at today in Psalm 73. And it begins this way. In verses 1 to 3, says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The psalm begins with a confession. A theological confession. All that means is that it's a confession that the psalmist writes stating who he believes God to be. And the statement he makes is short and sweet, but it's deep and important. He says, "Truly, God is good to Israel." God is good to Israel. And it's short statements like these and longer ones like these that are a lot of help to Christians as we learn to walk the walk of faith. Something that came to mind this week, that I learned this week, is that theology is extremely practical in the Christian life. So often when you come into conversation with various Christians today, they'll pit relationship with Jesus against theology of God. And the fact is, they're not pitted against each other at all. Theology means everything in how we walk with God. And we're going to see some very practical implications of this short theological statement. Truly, God is good to Israel. And how this short statement applies directly here is that the psalmist falls into temptation. And I believe he almost comes to the point where he begins to think, maybe God isn't good to Israel. Maybe he's not good to Israel. In verse 2, he contrasts the goodness of God to himself. Verse 1 says, "Truly God is good to Israel." And in verse 2 he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." And this is his statement that as he is walking this walk of faith, he almost plunged into ruin of the soul. Something so final, something so scary. And what was the cause of this stumbling? What was the cause of this man's danger and this man's peril that he was in? And the short answer is envy. He was envious. He was jealous. Envy, I tried to define it this way. Envy is an inclination of the heart which is drawn to other circumstances or other things than what God has given you. I'll read that again. Envy is an inclination of the heart which is drawn to other circumstances, other things than what God has given you. And in verse 3, we read of this envy. The writer of the psalm says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What this man did was, when he looked out on the world around him and he saw the unbelievers prospering, the godless living in prosperity and ease, he began to grow jealous of their ease. He began to ask the question, why? Isn't there a God in heaven who is good? Why is it that they get all the money? Why is it that they get all the health? Why is it that their lives are easy all the way up until the point of death? Why? And he grew envious of them. Brothers and sisters, a question that we need to ask ourselves, and we'll get a little more into later, is, are we envious of the wicked in any way? Do we look at the lives of the godly in any way and want what they have? Are we dissatisfied with the lot that God has given to us? Because if so, if we are envious of the godless, we are found to be in the same peril as the writer of this psalm. Envy is a danger of the soul. Envy is a danger of the soul, and it's serious to take into account. So that was the psalmist's near rebellion. Let's look at the psalmist's hard temptation in verses 4 to 14. What exactly did this envy consist of? Well, verse 4. "For they," that is the wicked, "have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." What that verse essentially means is this: the wicked, the godless, those who do as they desire, they don't have any pain. They live life to the fullest, all the way up until the very end. And then some of them just pass into the next world almost at peace. Not all of them do. Not all of them do. But some of them do. And not only that, but it talks about their bodies being fat and sleek. And in America, that's really not much of a compliment. But what that refers to is their prosperity. In Asia, if you've lived in Asia at any time, or if you've heard Asians speak, for someone to be fat is for someone to be rich and prosperous. It's kind of it's a status symbol, and in fact they'll give each other nicknames. Hey there, chubby, how are you doing today? And they'll just do that. It's part of the culture. So these godless, their bodies are fat and sleek, but many Christians starve in the world. Verse 5, "They," the godly, "are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment." And we know this to be true as well. As we look at the world around us, we hear so many flaunt themselves in their own skills and their own money and parade it around saying, "I am the greatest," whatever. And not only are they arrogant, but they boast in their arrogance. That's what it says in verse 6. Their pride is their necklace. Look at this pride of mine. Look at this arrogance of mine. They might call it self-confidence. They might call it boldness. They might call it being macho. But in reality, it's just arrogance that they flaunt. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Hate. Loftily they threaten oppression. If you have an NIV, your version does not contain the word loftily or from on high. I think that's the NASB's translation. From on high they speak. And it's kind of like this idea of just speaking arrogantly up above everybody else. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. What verse 9 means is that not only do the godless speak against each other and think of themselves as greater than other human beings, but they are so bold and so brash as to raise their fists against the heavens and speak against God Himself. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And verse 11 is really an amazing verse because it shows the manifest wickedness and arrogance that so many of the godless have, that they would dare to say, does God know? That question is the same as asking, is omniscience capable of knowing me? Does an all-knowing God really know? Well, of course he does. That's what it means to be God. For God to be God means that he is omniscient, that he knows all things. And yet there are some who ask, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And we finally get to what we might call the trouble verse in verse 12. Behold, look, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. The writer of this psalm has just described an extremely terrible people, a people who are arrogant, who boast, who lift themselves up above others, who are oppressive, who dare to speak against heaven itself. And they're not in trouble. They're still alive. I was just thinking, sitting in the chair over there, of an illustration. I heard a story a while back. It's probably an urban legend. But the story goes that a couple men were out in a lake one day fishing, and a lightning storm came on, and so they were headed back to shore, and one of the men stood up in the boat, raised his fist in the sky and said, come on, God, give me your best shot. And he gets struck by lightning and he dies. Whether that story is true or not, I don't know. But that story illustrates how we would expect for God to respond when the wicked prosper. Why is it that they can do this and live? That they get another day to live? Not only that, but God gives them another day to live that they use to then keep on in their rebellion against God. That's amazing. If any of you had a dog that bit people day after day after day, you would kill the dog. But God lets it live. Is that a problem? Why is it that bad people get the good? And not only that, But why is it that good people get the short end of the stick? Christians being persecuted all over the world, thrown in prison, sawn in two, like it mentions in Hebrews chapter 11. Tradition says that that was spoken of Isaiah. Sawn in two for faith in God. Being persecuted, thrown in prison, not getting jobs because of their faithfulness to Christ, losing their jobs because of their faithfulness to Christ. Relationships are torn apart because of their relationship with Christ. They're hated. Why? And Asaph, the psalmist, says in verse 13, "Truly, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." What verse 13 means is that Asaph is ready to throw in the towel. If you have an ESV, this is a side note that I want to give you. Before the words "all in vain," take a pen and insert the word "truly," because it's actually in Hebrew. And for some strange reason, the ESV decided to leave it out. But it's worth noting because verse 13 starts the same way that verse 1 starts. "Truly, God is good to Israel." And then in verse 13, after all this conundrum, Asaph looking at the ease of the wicked, he says, "Truly, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." In short, what that means is I have wasted my time following God. I'm not prospering like they are. I get sick every 2 weeks, it seems. My family is not all love and kindness. I've kept my heart clean. I've kept my inside clean for no good reason. Because what does it get me? It gets me strickenness and being rebuked. I've cleaned my hands every day, and what does that get me? Nothing, just trouble. That's what the writer of this psalm is tempted to think. Isn't that amazing that the writer of this psalm is a spirit-inspired man? And he writes these words for us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? There are one or two people in the world that you would be willing to share those kinds of thoughts with. When those temptations crowd into your mind of doubting the goodness of God to Israel, you would share that with only one or two people, maybe. But in the wonderful grace and providence of God, this man's struggle in temptation was recorded for us, was recorded for you. Why? Because you are a human being who experiences the same kinds of temptations as he. And maybe it does not look the exact same way as the writer of this psalms, but it does look similar. I have a couple of examples here of how we might be envious of the evil, of how we might be jealous of the prosperity of the wicked. It occurred to me over this past week that Christians sometimes don't even verbally recant their faith, but they just act like they have a pure heart and washed hands, all in vain. Does that make sense? I'll say it like this. Some of us hear and see the corruptions and the luxuries of our senators and legislators on Capitol Hill, and it just makes us angry. That how come they don't have to experience the healthcare system that they set up? Why is it that they get so much money and they don't really have to worry about anything? These guys are just so corrupt through and through. Christians will think these things, and you know what we might do? We might not go off and bomb the Pentagon. What we might do is fib on our taxes a little bit, just a little bit. We might think, you know what? Those guys have enough money, and I've just got a small business. They don't really need my money anyway. And you know what? I've worked hard for it. The government likes small businesses, and so I'm just going to fudge a little bit. While that's not saying with our mouths, all in vain, I have kept my heart pure, and all in vain, I've kept my hands clean. In action, it is saying the same thing, isn't it? In action, it's saying, you know what? I'm done. I'm done walking purely and holy and trusting God with this issue. Instead, I'm going to take matters into my own hands and do what I want to do. That might be one way. Another way that we might do it is some might look at the love lives of the godless in Hollywood or what have you. And they just feel the sense of jealousy. Man, how come they get that wife, or how come they get that husband? And so instead of going and divorcing their wife, what a Christian might do is instead just kind of entertain fantasies of the mind or of the eye. Not going the full way and leaving Christianity behind with their mouths, but in action, they have begun to show that they believe truly, all in vain, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. It's not worth it. How come they get to have all the fun? Or, if you're a kid, maybe you might look at the lives of your other friends who get to do anything they want to do, who get the kinds of cars that they want to get. Their parents are always catering to every need and every want of theirs. And maybe if you're this kid, you might not just say, you know what, I'm done with Christianity. What you might begin to do is just harbor all this bitterness in your heart against mom and dad, and even against God. God, look at what I'm sacrificing for you, and it's doing nothing for me. Or, if we're a church, we are a church here. We see the corruptions and the goings on in other congregations, their fancy bands that they've got, their great rhetorical speeches that they give, and they know how to whip the crowd into a frenzy. Would we then start saying, let us now rely on the flesh to build the things of the Spirit? No. No, we oughtn't do that. We might be tempted to, because we look at the prosperity of the wicked and of the corrupt, and we think, I want just a little slice of that, because the washing of my hands and the cleanness of my heart is just not worth it. But by the grace of God, the psalmist did not stay at this point. He really did come to the brink. He came to the brink of throwing in the towel, of quitting on God and walking out. But in God's abundant grace, he kept the man back from sin. And we come to the psalmist's saving revelation in verses 15 to 20. And in verse 15, we begin with the turning point. And he says, if I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, if I had said, I'm done, I'm just going to toss in the towel, I'm going to live life for me, I'm done living for Christ. If I'd said that, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. At this point, the psalmist realizes, he says, you know what? If I had done that, I would have been a traitor to my fellow believers. Isn't that such an interesting concept in verse 15? Is he has in mind his fellow believers. And that, in a sense, is a motivation for him to pursue his walk with God. I would have betrayed the generation of your children if I had said these things. And something else that I think is worth noting is that up to this point, the psalmist has only thought these things in his head. And he didn't go and he did not begin to share with his friends, hey man, this is what I'm really going through and I'm really thinking about tossing in the towel. That wouldn't have helped his fellow believer at all. He kept it to himself. He kept it silent. And he knows that if he had spoken it out loud, it could have caused others to stumble. And then in verse 16, we begin something new and something different, because in verse 15, yes, the psalmist recognizes that he does not need to envy the wicked, but he does not yet understand why the wicked prosper. He knows that he doesn't need to envy them, but he doesn't yet know why the wicked prosper. And so he says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He just couldn't get it. And so what the psalmist then does is nothing in his own power. Instead, the psalmist needs a revelation from God to actually understand the end of the wicked. That's what it says in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. What's important to notice is that the writer of this psalm didn't sit down on a rock up in a mountain and think, okay, so why are the wicked prospering? Instead, he goes to the source. He goes to God himself to find out the answers to his questions. He goes into the sanctuary of God and learns from God himself the end of the wicked. And this end, the final goal, the final destination of the wicked is the final cap and turning point on this man's life and his motivation. Or I say it's the final cap and motivation to continue to walk with God. It's not the final one. It is one of them. We'll get to the final one in a bit. But this is one of his motivations to keep pursuing the Lord. And what he discovers from God is this in verse 18. Truly, there's that word again. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Usually when people think about God, they don't think of a God like this. Look at verse 18 again. The psalmist is writing and speaking and praying to God, and he says, truly, you, God, set them, the wicked, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. What this verse teaches is that God is against the godless. And they don't stand a chance to get away. This is scary stuff. That one would speak against heaven to say, does God really know? That one would strut himself arrogantly through the earth and live for himself and do as he pleases, never imagining that God would ever catch up with him. Truly, you set them in slippery places. At that time, when God sets them in slippery places, all their money, cars, and relationships mean nothing. They tumble into ruin, eternal ruin. And at this point, I do want to take a quick moment and let you know that if you're not in Christ Jesus, this is your fate. That God will set you in a slippery place and you will tumble to ruin. God is your foe and you won't escape when he calls you to account. Because God, who knows all, will judge. But if you're here today and you know deep in yourself that you're one who is not in Christ, then there is still time for you today. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. You do not know when God will take your life, but all you should know is that today God has given you life and commands you to repent. And trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful news of Christianity is that even the one who shook his fist at heaven, even the one who lived for himself as his own God, even that one would be forgiven who had come to Christ. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, he spoke of a faithful saying. He said that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Many people might think that they're too dirty to come to God, but that's not true. Christ came only for the dirty, didn't he? Only for the dirty. He came for me. Let me read verse 18 again. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. You rouse yourself and despise them as phantoms. What he's referring to there is the life of the godless is being compared to a dream. It lasts but a moment, and when you wake up, it's gone, and it means nothing anymore. And so to live for a dream of your brain that you have when you sleep is just foolishness, isn't it? Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. That word brutish is elsewhere translated stupid. This is how the psalmist speaks of himself. He's an honest man. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He's revealing what it's like to live for the prosperity of the wicked and to throw in the towel, so to speak, on God. To do that is to act ignorantly like an animal, he says. I was like a beast toward you. And I think this next section is wonderful. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. And what verse 23 teaches is that even as God's people go through these temptations, and dare think in their minds, wow, I don't know. I don't know if this is really worth it to follow after God. Even as Christians begin to entertain sin, in verse 23, we read of how God relates to those Christians. Nevertheless, I am with you, God. You uphold my right hand. In other words, you, God, help me. And what happened here with this psalmist evidently was that God had helped him through the temptation. Asaph did not escape the ruin of his soul by strength of his own hand. God upheld him with his right hand. Rather, God upheld his right hand. Verse 24. Not only that, you guide me with your counsel. You remember when the psalmist said, I'm ignorant? And that it was a wearisome thing for him to understand the end of the wicked? He turns to God and he says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. After this life of walking by faith, after this life of not having all the money you think you want, after this life of suffering and sorrow and having to endure temptation, afterward, you will receive me to glory. This is an important word because what it means is that Christianity is a faith of the future. What that means is that the final fruition and glory and reward of walking with Christ comes later. It does not come right now. There's a famous man who wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. And that does not line up with this verse. Because this verse says, afterward, you receive me to glory. Isn't that wonderful? That it's after the sorrow, after the perseverance, after the struggles, then it's fully basking in the glory of God. I know of another man who once kind of made a song based on that book that I mentioned, Your Best Life Now. And he said this, and I think it's true. He said, if you're living your best life now, then you're headed for hell. Isn't that true? This is what I get? This is my best life now? No. Christianity is a hope. Yes, now we know and we walk with God and we get to be members and partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His church. But it's a religion of hope. And Paul says in Romans 8, who hopes for what he sees? Nobody hopes for what he sees. It wouldn't be a hope then. It would be a here then. But Christianity is a hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle writes this. And he says, oh, golly. Let me find my verse real fast. There it is, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that little verse really answers the conundrum, doesn't it? Why is it that the wicked prosper and that the godly don't? Because the godly walk with Christ in expectation of what is to come. And that's what he begins to confess in verse 25. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. What the psalmist here has learned is not only that truly God is good to Israel, but he has also learned that God is his only good. He states it so absolutely in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? Nobody. And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. That word unfaithful is another mistranslation. Sorry for you ESV users. If you have a pen, mark the word and maybe put a note beside it to give this more accurate reading. It's actually shocking, and it should be. It says something more like, you put an end to everyone who goes a-whoring from you. Amazing language. Why would God put that in the Bible? Because that's what it is to refuse God. It's to prostitute yourself to lesser things. And how does God respond to that? You put an end to everyone who goes a-whoring from you. That's the end of the wicked. But in verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Remember that in verse 15, the psalmist was hesitant to speak. He said that if he had said thus, he would have betrayed the generation of God's people. But now he's free to speak. He wants to speak of the goodness of God, to tell of all God's works. So, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, this is a psalm that talks about a human experience, a Christian experience of a man who walks with God. Someone who is tempted by the world and who grows envious of the prosperity and the ease of the wicked and of the godless. And this is the story of someone who came very close to the brink of ruining his soul. But God in his grace saved him. And this is the lot of the believer, that God is for his children. He's with his children always. God is the portion of the believer. He's what the believer needs. He's enough. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is none that I desire. With that, let's pray, brothers and sisters. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. And I pray that you would work mightily in the hearts of us, your people, with your word. And let us learn to walk in faith with you. Amen.
Please find the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. We'll prepare to have the Lord's Supper together, okay? Verses 23 to 32. The psalmist had just said, I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. The meditation began with a man wondering about the things that he thought he might like to have. and feeling sorry for himself. And he closed, thinking about how he needed to put his trust in the Lord God, and that he may declare all of his works. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to read very briefly just the passage we read every month when we take communion together. The works of our Lord Jesus Christ in accomplishing salvation for his people. That's what we're going to read. So 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to start reading at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, listen, Christian, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The Lord instructed his disciples. You and I, who are his disciples, have been told to keep this instruction, to keep this tradition of remembering the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And if you're not a disciple of Christ, then communion is not for you. Verses 24 and verse 25 are really clear, and so keep these in your mind as you're preparing your own heart to have communion. This is how we remember the broken body of the Lord Jesus, and this is how we remember the blood of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus. Let me get Mal and Terry to hand out the bread and the juice, please. These elements of the broken body of Christ and of the blood of Christ. The broken body which received the wrath of God in exchange for the wrath that men and women were to receive for their own sins. The Lord Jesus took the death of the sinner in exchange for the sinner who put his hope in Christ. The Lord Jesus shed his blood to seal the covenantal agreement, to seal the contract of the new covenant. The covenant that said he would remove your sin and iniquities from you. Your sins and unrighteousness would be removed by the death and the shed blood of Christ. So we're going to be careful to think about that's what the bread and that's what the cup means. We eat and drink this with a reverent and sober humility. We're remembering the death of Christ until he comes. He's coming again. And so there is this joyful aspect of our communion that we have together. I don't want you to think that this is just a scary and a sad thing to do when we have communion. The death of Christ is a horrible thing, and yet it's a glorious and hopeful thing for Christians. So we eat and we drink with a joyful anticipation of the coming of Christ again. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we also bring into our minds and into our hearts the anticipation of the coming of Christ. And so that'll be part of your prayer as we have communion together now. We're joyful about the return of Christ because his death has been died in exchange for ours. And we, with joy, look forward to his return because we don't look to the coming of the judgment of God that will come and destroy us. We look to the coming of God who comes to save us. It is a joyful and wonderful hope that we have in Christ. So there is a humble, sober recollecting on the broken body of Christ and in the shed blood of the new covenant, and yet a joyful anticipation of the return of Christ who comes to rule for the rest of eternity as our King. He comes for you whose faith and hope and joy is in his sacrifice for your sin. Let's take a few minutes and pray together in the quietness of our hearts, confessing our sins, pleading our hope that is in Christ. We have a great Savior. So let's worship the Lord together in quiet prayer. Almighty God in heaven, who took on flesh to serve sinners and redeem your people, God, we're grateful for the broken body who endured the wrath of the punishment of sin on behalf of me, who's put my hope in you, Lord. The men and women in this room who share that hope, Lord, we're grateful, and we eat this bread together and remember the broken body of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's eat the bread together. Let's pray too and ask the Lord to help us worship and understand again. Remember the cup of the new covenant, okay? Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, to understand what it means and what it meant for blood to be shed for us is a great spiritual truth, and I pray you would help our hearts to grapple with and understand the depths of the Savior who shed his blood to atone for our sins and to mark the new covenant. God, we thank you and we praise you for the Savior who died in exchange of us. In his name we thank you and remember the blood of our Savior. Amen. Let's drink the cup together. Let's sing our last song together, okay? We have a beautiful song for you to worship the Lord just for the last couple minutes here.